Well, welcome tonight, all of our folks on YouTube. Welcome to you guys. Let me start out tonight, and who's running the mic tonight? Okay. Anybody got a question here? I'll give you guys a first shot before we jump into some of these. Anybody got something you want to ask? Oh, back here. Colby. He wants to know how to get out of a marriage. Too late, buddy. You are hooked. I got the email with the date and everything, and you are signed, sealed, and almost delivered. Amen. Go ahead, buddy.
So I've been reading the beginning of Ezekiel, and it talks about a man in linen in the earlier chapters. Trying to find where it first mentions it.
You're reading Ezekiel?
Yeah, the beginning portion of Ezekiel. The six men that walk out of the...
Okay, where at in Ezekiel?
I'll just get the concordance.
I mean, you got 48 chapters to pick from.
Yes, Ezekiel 9:2 is the first mention of the man in linen. I was just curious.
9:2?
Correct.
And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the altar.
So my question is, who is the man in linen?
Well, you got to read on down through here to get the whole context, what you've got. Let me tell you, first of all, what you have here, and then we'll go back and look at it. We know that the Antichrist has a mark, 666, and he marks the people with that. But the little-known aspect of it that you don't find in the book of Revelation, but you got to go back into places like Ezekiel, because, you know, Ezekiel prophetically is about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. So what you have here is the fact that God marks his people versus the devil marking, or the Antichrist marking his people. And if you come on down here to verse 3, it says, "And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man that clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house." And probably what this is, and you don't have, you can't nail this down doctrinally, but when you put all of the pieces together, probably the ones that are marked here will be the 144,000. And you find them in Revelation chapter 7, where they are 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. And then they preach to the Gentiles and the Jews during the last half of the tribulation period. Now, what you have here, when you start reading up here in verse 2, where you got us going here, you got men coming out with a slaughtering weapon in his hand. And this will be the devastation of the second coming that comes upon the people when God judges them and comes back. And so God here is marking the ones that are his, most likely the 144,000. If somebody wanted to argue that it was all the Jews that were doing the right thing, I wouldn't argue with that. But it's a thing where you can't figure it for sure. But it's safe to say that the people that get God's mark on them are people who are doing what's right. They're crying out against the abominations of the Antichrist, and they're spared from the judgment that is coming. And that's what you have. There's not a lot of information on it. In fact, I couldn't even tell you another place to go to get any light on it. This is just one of these places here in Ezekiel that shows us that God marks his people like the devil marks his. In fact, I ought to turn that around because it's more would be in right to say, and because we hear it taught the other way, it would be probably more appropriate to say that God marks his people versus the devil counterfeiting and marking his is probably a better way to say it. But in Revelation 7:3 and then 14:1, you find, let's look over there real quick. Let's go to Revelation 7 first. Let's see what that says. All right, now this is why I say it's the 144,000. Look at chapter 7 of Revelation 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now this is the judgment that's coming on of a people being slaughtered, mass slaughter, we're reading back in Ezekiel, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now you see that? Now look over at Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, this is why I say most likely it's the 144,000. Now, it doesn't tell you exactly what it is. One place says it's the name. It's obviously seals them. And over here in 4, it says, set a mark. So you don't really know what exactly it is, other than he tells you specifically in 14:1 that it was the name of the Father. But that's what you have. So God marks his people. Most likely, as I said, it's the 144,000. If somebody wanted to say, well, I think it's, well, that's fine, whatever. But the only other place you have is Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And that's it. And they don't give you a lot, but it tells you that somebody is sealed in their forehead with what you've got here. And I would say that during the tribulation, this is a reference to the 144,000. Does that help you? Yeah, that's a good question. Well, my next question here is over in Job chapter 40. This came in a couple of weeks ago. And this particular question has to do with, can I explain Job chapter 40 through 15 through 24, where it talks about Behemoth. And I'll read it for you, and then we'll come back and look at it. Behold now, verse 15, behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. His sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like the bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and ferns. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteneth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. Now, when you get into the book of Job, and I've told you about this before, the book of Job is, without a question, is a picture of the tribulation period. And we know historically Job is a real character, and he actually goes through all the things that actually take place. He loses in 7 days what, you know, a normal person would never lose in their lifetime. And, you know, and so he's an actual guy who it actually happened to. Inspirationally, it's a picture of what we go through in life and how that Job, you know, he didn't have a Bible, he didn't have a church, he didn't have a pastor, he didn't even have any Christian friends. They all turned against him. He didn't even have a wife. She turned against him. And yet the moral of what he goes through is the fact that all that he had was God, and God was enough to get him through, which is a tremendous study picture for us. You know, fundamentally, with all that we have in our lives, we have a church, you have your Bible, you have a pastor, you have friends, you have a husband and wife that support you or friends that support you. But at the bottom line, all we really need or should really need is God. Because, having said that, all those other things can be taken away from you. And you may find yourself at some point in life where you don't have any of those things. And all you have is God. And God will be enough. So that's the great practical application to it. But now, doctrinally, what we have here in the book of Job is that Job is a type of the nation of Israel. He is on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, picture of the 7 years tribulation. He's being persecuted by the devil. And, you know, he goes through and loses everything like Israel will in the tribulation. But then at the end, he gets everything back double, which Israel gets back double everything, you know, at the end when Christ comes back. So every aspect of it will be a picture of the tribulation period doctrinally. Now, having said that, when you get to Job chapter 40, and actually the book of Job kind of ends in chapter 38 and 39, because in those two books, God begins to turn the captivity of Job and bring him back. And so you begin to see that. But when you get into chapter 40 and 41, you have what I have told you before are the two greatest chapters on the devil anywhere in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the two greatest chapters on the devil will be Job chapter 40 and 41. In the New Testament, the two greatest chapters will be Revelation 12 and 13. You want to put those four chapters compositely together, and you know you have a good picture. To get more defined on it, chapter 40, what I just read here, chapter 40 is a description of the Antichrist, where chapter 41 is a picture of the devil himself. So what you have here in these two chapters, and that's exactly what you have in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, it's just reversed. Revelation chapter 12, you have the devil. Revelation chapter 13, you have the Antichrist. So they complement each other. So now it says here in verse 15, behold now Behemoth. Here again, you know, most, this is where scholarship goes out the window because they don't believe the Bible is actually the Word of God, so therefore they think it's the Word of men, so therefore they have the freedom to interpret it without letting the Bible interpret itself. If you have a Bible, even my King James Bible, I have an Oxford, it has the center column references in it, and in verse 15 it says, now Behemoth, and it's got a little 2 by it. If I go over to the center column where the 2 is, it says that this behemoth is an elephant. And, you know, that's as far as scholarship can take it because, again, they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. First off, a behemoth is a composite animal. It's a mixture of more than one creature. And we know this is true of the Antichrist because in Revelation chapter 3, he's likened to a lion, he's likened to a leopard, and he's likened to a bear. So he is a composite beast, meaning behemoth. And when you start reading down through this, you begin to see he gives you some key words here. The first thing he says is he eateth grass as an ox. Now, when you go over to study your Bible and you find do a study on the cherubims, you'll find that one of the cherubims, and they have different faces, one of the cherubims has the face of an ox. And that is the anointed cherub that leaves the throne of God and comes down and leads the revolt. He's an ox. This is why that in the Old Testament in Baal worship, they always worship the bull. Baal is bull, you know, and off, based on the ox. So right off the bat, we get our first key that is talking about the Antichrist, who's an ox. And then it says in verse 16, lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. And this will be a direct reference in Jeremiah 15:12, Daniel 7:17, Daniel 2:40, 1 Samuel 17:4, and then Deuteronomy 3:11. You'll find that this is somewhat of a direct reference to his tail and the cedar and all those things being a reference to the Antichrist. The Bible says in verse 19, he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach him. Now this even gets more inclusive. He is the chief of the ways of God. That pretty much cancels out that it's an elephant here, but, you know, whatever. There's only one person is the chief of the ways of God, and that is the Antichrist, who is the personification of the devil. And look at the last part. He that made him, that's God, because he's a created being. We've covered that before. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. That is the second coming of Christ, the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword goes out of Christ's mouth by which he smites the Antichrist. So you start to see all of these verses start to point to chapter 40, this behemoth being the Antichrist. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. Those will be your unclean spirits, your demonic activity on the earth during the tribulation period. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and ferns. The shady trees cover him with their shadow, and the willows of the brook compass him about. Now, verse 21 and 22 deals with the fact that he's camouflaged, where he's hard to spot. you're going to find, we'll look at it here in just a little bit, how that Satan is identified as a serpent back in Genesis 3, a snake. And snakes have a great ability to camouflage themselves. And, you know, here it's talking about, you know, the shady trees, the reeds, the ferns, the willows, and all of those things. If you put a serpent in that kind of situation, you know, you'd be hard pressed to not see it because it camouflages so well. I think the devil basically works in three ways. And when you understand these, then you have a better appreciation for him. And the first way that he operates is through camouflage. And he hides behind all of the things that he puts out there of disinformation. He camouflages himself with religion. He camouflages himself with things that you would never associate him with. And he hides behind those things. The second thing is his counterfeit ability. He'll counterfeit everything that God does, like I showed you, like the putting the marks on. And that you can go through the Bible over and over and over again, especially in the book of Revelation, and you'll find where he counterfeits everything that God does. And the devil has a church, God has a church. The devil has a Bible, God has a Bible. God is called, Jesus is called God, the devil is called God. I mean, Jesus is the light of the world, the devil's the light. I mean, it's on and on and on. Christ comes back on a white horse, Revelation 6, the Antichrist shows up on a white horse. I mean, it goes on forever. And so he camouflages, he hides behind everything that people cannot see him. And he does a masterful job at that. Nobody can actually see the workings of what he's doing today because he camouflages it so well. And then, you know, he camouflages it through counterfeiting things. And then the third thing is that his trait is compromise. And you'll see this all through the Bible where he tries to get God's people to compromise with the principles of the Word of God. That's what he did with Eve. You know, when he got over there in Exodus, you know, when the people want to leave Egypt, Pharaoh, who's a type of the Antichrist, you know, he wants them to go ahead and go, but he tries to get them to compromise. First, he says, don't go too far. Second thing he says, leave your children with me. And, you know, it's a perfect example of how he tries to operate. So verses 21 and 22 shows you how the Antichrist is the chief of the ways of God. He understands what God's plan is, and he's working against that. And he does it through camouflaging himself and then counterfeiting it and then compromising with it on top of that. I think the thing that gives it away and really nails it down is in verse 23 and 24. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteneth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan in his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierces through snares. And when you go over to Revelation chapter 12, verses 15, you'll find that during the tribulation period, the last half, there is a flood that the Antichrist actually does this. So everything in chapter 40 pretty well points to the man of sin, the Antichrist. When you get into chapter 41, now we're dealing with Satan himself. And of course, you know the connection between the two. There's the fact that when the Antichrist shows up, he shows up the first 3.5 years as the man of sin, the son of perdition. He brings into the world into a false safety. He will temporarily end what's going on in the Middle East and bring a peace to it, to lull everybody to sleep. There again, camouflage, counterfeit, and compromise. And then the last half of the tribulation period is when he'll launch his attack and try to literally wipe the nation of Israel off the planet. And of course, then that's when the sword out of his mouth will come and destroy him. So, but at the first 3.5 years, he does peace and safety and brings a false peace to the world. At the middle of the tribulation, when the great tribulation starts, now we have where the Bible says that you have the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now Satan himself enters into him to accomplish the last 3.5 years, the eradication of the nation of Israel. You saw this in the first coming of Christ. Judas is the Antichrist. He's a satanic counterfeit into the Lord's 12. He said in John 6:70, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He's talking about Judas. And so what happens is, same thing. Judas is the Antichrist, portrays and betrays Christ and sells him. But at that point in time, the devil comes down and enters into Judas, the Antichrist, just like he's going to do in the tribulation period. So you see the pattern is set. So in 40, we have Behemoth as the Antichrist. In 41, we have another animal now that is called Leviathan. And here again, it's got in my center cross references, you know, I got the little number 8, and here they're telling me that Leviathan is a whale or a whirlpool. And this, you know, this is standard operational for scholarship who reject the Bible. A real Bible believer wouldn't fool with that stuff for 5 seconds because it says Leviathan. Now, if you want to find out who Leviathan is, come over to Isaiah chapter 27. You don't need scholarship or Greek or Hebrew for any 3 seconds to try to figure it out. In fact, they'll just bring you back to the whirlpool, the whale, or the elephant. Come over to Isaiah chapter 27 and notice how the Bible itself, and I'm talking about a King James 1611, defines everything for you, so you don't need scholarship. You certainly don't need the Greek or the Hebrew. Now, look at look at chapter 27 of Isaiah. In that day, well, we know that's the second coming. In that day, with his sore and great and strong sword. We just saw that over there in Job chapter 40. It's the sword that he approaches him with. Shall punish Leviathan, there it is. The piercing serpent, here it is. Even Leviathan, there it is, that crooked serpent, there it is, and he shall say, the dragon that is in the sea. So now you're clearly defined for you what Leviathan is. It's the devil. And this is where you want to stay away from any form of higher education and scholarship when it comes to your Bible. You just want to stick with the book that God gave you. It's all you need. And here again, it clearly makes the connection to Leviathan is the devil, not some whale or whirlpool. And of course, again, this is how the devil uses scholarship. And if you have any inkling that higher education has anything to do with God, you're in the wrong pew. Higher education exists for the Bible exists for one reason. That is to destroy everybody's faith in the Word of God that God gave you. And so they'll come up with stuff like this. An elephant, a whirlpool, a whale. Anything but what the Bible says. And scholarship couldn't lay out what I just laid out for you in chapter 40 if their life depended on it, because they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. They want to go back to the Greek or the Hebrew, and you'll never find any of this going back to the Greek or the Hebrew, because God gave you the Bible in English. I mean, that's just the way it is. So when you get into chapter 41, let's look at it. Can thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Because thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn. Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Of course, there again, like you're going up with the behemoth, that he is the chief of the ways of God. Here you have a whale or a whirlpool that speaks soft words to you, especially when you flush it. But anyway, it's a whirlpool. But anyway, never worry about that. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? And obviously many people do. Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Wilt thou bind him with for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Cast thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him, the devil, is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? And what he's saying there, who can stand before God if you can't stand before the devil? And of course, nobody. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Now, verse 12 is one of the greatest keys you're going to find in the Bible of understanding Satan. Before I do that, let me give you something here that you probably will help you at least. You know, we know in the Bible that we have what we call the law of first mention. And that simply means when the Holy Spirit of God puts your King James Bible together, the Holy Spirit of God in such a way had it set up that when you find something for the first time in your Bible, it will usually define that and define it throughout the rest of the Bible. And scholarship laughs at that, but we laugh at scholarship. I mean, they can never get anything out of the Bible. So you're going to find that the law of first mention is one of the great tools of putting your Bible together. Go find the first time you find the word love in the Bible. See what the context is. Look at the word rebellion the first time in the Bible. See what the context is. And so when it comes to the devil, you're going to find that there are seven titles for him given in the Bible that when you find them the first time, they define how he's going to operate throughout the rest of the Bible and throughout time. For instance, the first time you find the word serpent is in Genesis chapter 3. So when you find the devil likened to a serpent, when you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you're going to find that when we talk about the devil in the form of a serpent, the context will always be a reference to his attack on the church. Eve is a type of the church. So Paul uses her as an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says that, you know, my greatest fear is as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties, your mind will be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Actually connecting even the church. So the first time you find the word serpent, it's going to define itself, always be connected to the church. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, you find the word Satan. This is the first time the word Satan shows up. And here, he shows up as an adversary, and he's an adversary to provoke the nation of Israel. So the word Satan, when you find it, is defined him as connected to the association and the adversary of against the nation of Israel. Now, you'll find the word devil. The first time you'll find that is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And this is where he comes to Christ and he becomes the accuser of the brethren. You find him called the dragon. The first time you find that will be in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13. And it'll be a reference to the end of time and the lake of fire. The next time you'll find is the word Lucifer. The first time you'll find that is in Isaiah 14:12. That will be him as the son of the morning, and that will designate him through it. The sixth thing you find is he's called the son of perdition in John chapter 17, verse 12. That'll be his reference to him as the Antichrist. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, you'll find the seventh one where he's called the God of this world. And, you know, that will be his blinding the hearts and minds of men to deceive them. So those are the seven names that the first time you find them in the Bible will associate him with how he operates in a particular format. Just one of those things. When you get to verse 12 here, this is one of the great keys anywhere in the Bible. You will find in verse 12 where he says, God speaking, I will not conceal. Now, he just went through this thing in 41, laying out him in great detail. Now he breaks the devil down into three parts. These three parts will be how you will understand, basically, how he works through history. He says, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Those are the three main aspects of the devil that God just told us that he, even though he camouflages himself, even though he hides among the bushes like a snake or a serpent and is hard to detect, God says, for the man who believes my book and for a guy who stays in the Word of God, and I won't let you get deceived by him, and I will conceal three aspects about him. These three are the absolute incredible keys to figuring everything out. The first thing he says is his parts. That will be the men that the devil uses down through history, who are part of his plan. And the men in the Bible, you know, golly, there's scores of them. In particular, you know, I've told you this before, that there in the Old Testament, there's 18 men who foreshadow, and by what they do, how they live their lives, what they get into, they're a picture of the coming man of sin or the Antichrist. So you have those. But history, if you want to look at history, and you want to see how the devil has survived down through history, you'll want to look at the men who were the parts of his plan by which he did that. And we would go all the way back to people like Nimrod, Cain, you know, and then Nimrod, and then, you know, Pharaoh, and then all the way through the Bible. And you have a lot of main characters, but then you have a lot of sub-characters too once you get into the nation of Israel being established. Guys like Nebuchadnezzar, guys like Cyrus, guys like Alexander the Great, guys like Napoleon. Oh, that's one thing. Hey, we always go to a movie on Thanksgiving, the night before Thanksgiving. There's one coming out we all got to see. Hey, you know what? I like people getting shot and killed and blown up. I like kids getting shot up with a chainsaw as much as anybody else. But there comes a time when we got to learn some things. We're going to go see Napoleon. There's a movie coming out about his conquest of who he was, one of the modern types of the Antichrist. It's coming out, I think it's going to be out the week of Thanksgiving. That's going to be where we go. We're going to find out all about it. Get a little bit of learning now. We can chainsaw massacre. You can do it New Year's or Christmas. You know, see those kids hacked up and all that stuff. Night of the Living Dead. There's a place for that. We got to learn a little bit. You got to get a little more sophisticated. You guys are dips. You need to get your head around some things. Napoleon. Definitely one of the parts. And studying his life and what he in his conquest and what he did played such a role in what the devil was doing in France and in Europe. And, you know, these are things that a child of God. And I know, by saying that, I know a lot of God's people could care less about that. You're too busy with Pac-Man and your video games and all that stuff, and I'm okay with that. But if you want to get to a place where you have some kind of reasonable intelligence about what has went on in the world as far as the parts are concerned, you know what? Those are the men that he used. And they all are down through history that he used men to be part of his plan to go against God's plan. So those are the men he's going to use. And then when you look at history, you look at history through these three things right here. History can be very complicated, trust me. Nobody's spent more time in history than I have, especially doing the New Testament church and trying to put it all together. History is a very complicated deal, if you allow it to be complicated. What the Bible does is break history down into a very easy format. And once I found that key, then history began to reveal itself without all the complication. And we can safely say tonight that all history, this is probably, you know, true in a very true sense, all history will break down into these three in this verse. All history will break down simply by the men that the devil used. Just like Christian history is all broken down about the men that God used. I mean, we talk about them. You know, we talk about the great missionaries, the great preachers. We talk about the, you know, Martin Luther, Savonarola, John Huss. We talk about, J. Frank Norris. We talk about, all of those guys, the great missionaries. And you learn about the history of the church by the men who were part of God's plan. Well, you got to learn the other side of that. And then when you do that, then you learn the parts, the men that the devil used. Now you're getting a baseline of history. The next thing he says, nor his power. That'll be the nations that he uses. And of course, you're going to find that through the Old Testament, up to the time of Christ and a little bit beyond, maybe 300 years beyond Christ, the devil ran the world through men, but his power came from the nations that those men had. And you're going to find in your Bible, the easy ones, you know, they're listed in Daniel chapter 2. Not all of them, but you have Pharaoh, Egypt, world power. Then as you come through, you know, you have the major powers. You have a king of Assyria, that's Nebuchadnezzar. You have Babylon, Syria is Sennacherib. Then you have the Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have Persia, that's Cyrus. And then you have Alexander the Great, and he brings you up to the Roman Empire that starts about 100 B.C., 200 B.C., that brings the nation of Rome in power. And she stays in power up to about 400 before she gets clobbered and loses all her power. So you begin to see that on a world stage, this is how the devil uses nations to run the world. And he stays in power through nations as the parts, the men that he uses, he puts in power over those nations. And, and that's what you have. And you know, if you break history down into those two simple little concepts, you know, and the history begins to make itself make sense. The third one here, he says his parts, those are the men, his power, those are the nations, and then his comely proportion. That'll be his religion. And you'll find that the devil works through history through those three things. The men that he uses, the nations that he uses, but then the religion that he uses. In the Old Testament, when he was operating and running the world through nations, the conclusive glue that held it all together was Baal worship. The common thread that worked through all of that was Baal worship. And of course, Baal worship was the religion that he used to keep the nation cohesive together as he went from one. And every nation, they may be different, They may have call their head gods different, but it's all the same when you look at the bottom line. And it's all one form or the other of Baal worship. Once Rome comes into power and she begins to move along, then with that nation, we see the first coming of Christ. When the first coming of Christ shows up and we go through that scenario, the world begins to change. Christ coming to planet Earth and now the Earth having the complete Bible changed the dynamics of life on planet Earth, because God's plan was moving in a direction to bring that Bible you have in your hands to the ends of the earth. And he did for 400 years. The devil knew that. And he also knew that in the Old Testament, it was his nations against God's nation, the nation of Israel. He knew now that that was going to have to change, because the kingdom went from, hear it again, the kingdom of heaven, which was a literal kingdom, now it's the kingdom of God with a spiritual kingdom, and no government, no king, no nation can supersede that. So now he has to switch from parts to power to a comely proportion. And this is why he makes the transition around 300 to 400 from the pagan Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire of the Roman Catholic Church. And now he controls the nations through Roman Catholicism. And you're going to find that in Europe, Central America, South America, and just about everywhere that you go in Europe, the Roman Catholicism is a church-state religion. What I mean by that is that when you were born in Spain, you're born a Catholic. When you're born in France, you're born a Catholic. When you were born in Germany, you were born a Catholic or a Lutheran, same thing. And in Central America and Mexico, when you're born a Catholic. That's a church-state religion. And, of course, this is his comely proportion. And then he rules the world through that. And it's an incredible breakdown that's so easy to understand history in those three formats. Because when you get into Job chapter 41, you're dealing with the devil himself. And this is one of the great revealing chapters that shows you every aspect of how that God will not conceal who he is. And the only ones who ever figure this out will be the ones who get a King James 1611 authorized version and believe it to be the infallible, absolute, perfect word of God, because that's the only way it's revealed. You could spend the rest of your life with Greek and Hebrew and never get any of this, because it's worthless. And it's God never intended it to be for us. And it's a thing where God gave you what he wanted you to have, and he preserved it for 400 plus years. And it's got everything in it that reveals it. And when you don't have this, this is why you don't get anything out of these things. And when you actually think that it's a whale or a whirlpool or an elephant. And of course, now there's another thing here. Verse 12 says, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Now that gives you the three main aspects of history. Then he makes it, in the next verse, he puts it into a biblical format that you can take verse 12 and now place it into a biblical format to really see how it works. And he says in verse 13, who can discover the face of his garment? Now that's an interesting phrase, because it says the face of his garment. And it's telling me now that if I'm going to be able to figure out and see who the devil really is down through history, with his parts, his power, and his comely proportion, that I'm going to be able to see who he is by the garments that he wears. And Look at verse 14. Who can open the doors of his face? And of course, you're going to find, if you now add your Bible to history, working with the three things, the parts, the power, and its comely proportion. Now taking the Bible and working with those three things and laying the Bible out, you will see that the Bible contains seven garment changes where the devil changes his garments to fit the changing scene around him so he can continue to blend in with the camouflage that people cannot see who he is. And I in my own mind, and I have it in my Bible, I just basically make life on planet Earth a seven-act play. And if you ever seen the old time, well, I guess it's true in the movies too, it's just more sophisticated. But in the old days, before they had movies, when they put something on a production like you all did in high school, you know, you did The Sound of Music was big, you know, My Cousin or My Friend or My Friend Flicka or whatever the case was. And you put on a school play. And what happened was they dropped the curtain and then they raised the curtain up and there'd be a scene. There'd be trees and a desk and a place and you'd worked out and you'd have a little, people would walk in, you'd have a little dialogue and that would be scene one and the curtain would come back down. Then about 2 minutes later, the scene would come back up and the stagehands had rearranged the scene that now you're in a room someplace or in a building and another part of the play plays out. Curtain comes down, or at least the lights come down. The stagehands rearrange it again. Curtain comes up. Act three. Now is another whole scenery. That's the way history has went down with the devil, except it's just in a simple seven-act play. The devil changed garments seven times in the history of man, as it's recorded in the Bible, if you believe your Bible. Let me give them to you. The first act, chapter one of the play of life, will be Genesis to Second Chronicles. From Genesis to Second Chronicles, it's one whole scene. What is it about? It's about, actually, in Genesis coming up through, is about the establishment of the nation of Israel. Don't get caught up in what happens in Genesis in the early stages that you miss what Genesis is really about. Genesis brings you up through the Gentiles, through the flood, and then right after the flood, in chapter 11, pops up Abraham. 11 chapters into the book, Abraham becomes the father of the Jews. From Abraham comes Isaac. From Isaac comes Jacob. From Jacob comes down the line till we get to Joseph. And then from Joseph come the 12 tribes. By the end of the book of Genesis, they're all down into Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 12, they come out of Egypt. So when they come out, this is the Act 1. Act 1 is about the establishment of the nation of Israel. So they go now for into Joshua, into Judges, into 1 Samuel, and into 2 Samuel with the establishment of the kingdom. Then we get into 1 Kings and 2 Kings after David. We see the demise of Israel. By the time you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're really in a mess. What happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 36? The end of the nation of Israel. You know what happens there? Curtain comes down. Act 1 is done. When the curtain comes down, the devil's busy changing his garments. Up to this point, he attacked Israel through the nations, and he portrayed himself up against the establishment of the nation of Israel, all through there. Now, at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, curtain comes down. Shortly, the curtain comes up again. Act 2. Act 2 now is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. God is finished with the nation of Israel temporarily. Now we have 400 years before Christ shows up. So here in this act, what does the devil do? This is where he uses these 400 years to bring in everything that's going to be up against when Christ shows up at the first coming. Now he brings in all the other religions. Now he brings in Buddhism. He brings in Hinduism. He brings in Taoism. He brings in all of the Middle East or the Far East religion that were never around before now. Now we start to see the other books of the Bible beginning to be written, the Apocrypha, as the Roman Catholic Church is going to use. And during this 400 years, it's Act 2. And now he prepares the world against the first coming of Christ. This will be where the great University of Alexandria comes into being toward the end of this time. And you're going to find that all of the Babylonian junk and all the Egyptian junk, all the mythology now becomes part of everything. And for these 400 years, we see that he's preparing the world against the first coming of Christ. What happens at 1 BC? Curtain comes down. Scenery gets rearranged. When the curtain comes up, now we got the scene of a manger. We got the scene of three wise guys, men. We got Christ being born at the first coming of Christ. Now we're in Act 3. And now we see this thing coming up to Christ's earthly ministry. He come to the nation of Israel. The devil has got the world set up against him. During those 400 years, he developed the Sadducees. He developed the Pharisees, two non-biblical groups that are now running Israel with Rome. He's corrupted the priesthood. He's corrupted scribes. Everybody now, through that 400 years, has been corrupted. And so, what do? Crucify Christ and reject him. What happens when he comes out of that tomb? Lights go down, curtain comes down. End of Acts 3. A few minutes later, while they rearrange all their scenery, what happens? It comes back up. Now we are in Act 4, which is the church age. And now the devil changes garments again. Now he knows, as I said earlier, he can't survive through the nations anymore. So around 300 AD, he changes garments with Constantine and Eusebius and the boys from Alexandria and the corrupt manuscripts that they bring forth, and he starts the Roman Catholic Church. Now this runs up to through the Dark Ages, and around 1500, the curtain comes down again. And now we're about to enter into Act 5. When the curtain comes up, there's an old kraut-headed German standing there at the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany. His name is Martin Luther. And he was a Catholic priest, but he's fed up with the Catholic Church. And he's going to lead now in Acts 5. He's going to lead now what we know as the Reformation. He nails his 99 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. And that kicks off what we know as the Reformation, the breaking up of the Catholic Church, which leads in time, this King James Bible coming out of England, and then the great Philadelphian church age that moves through that period of time. And around 1900, for 400 years, keep in mind, there's only two Bibles in the world at this point in time. It's the Catholic Bible and the King James Bible. No NIV, ASV, those pieces of trash haven't come out of hell yet. They're still down there boiling. And it's a thing where the curtain comes down around 1900 and the scenery gets changed again. And when they come up in around 1900, the whole thing has changed again. God now is saying, okay, We're coming down to the end of this seven-act play. And now we are in Act 6. And Act 6 will bring us up from World War I, bring us up through World War II, and then bring us up to 1948. And will bring us up to where we're at today. We see during this time the Jews, World War I changed the land face of Europe. World War II got the Jew back. They became a nation in 1948. The devil then ringed the nation with his nation. We know all about that. We talked about it. And now it brings us up where Israel now a nation. Matthew chapter 24 kicks in. And we're headed toward the final days as God's going to regather and reestablish the nation of Israel. And this is where we're at right now. At any moment within the next, I don't know, the next few months, maybe the next few years at the outset, the curtain is going to come down again on the church age. And when the curtain comes up, the church is going to be gone, rapture. And now the seventh stage is going to be seven-act play. The last final act is going to be the tribulation, second coming, and Christ establishing his kingdom. History is a seven-act play of the devil changing his garments through history. And God does not want us to be not cognizant of what he's doing because it makes history so simple. It takes everything out of history that doesn't mean anything, which is a lot of stuff that will get you sidetracked but really has nothing to do with what God is doing. English history, European history, all that stuff is there to sidetrack you off of what God is doing. Where it fits in, it fits in. Where it doesn't, don't worry about it. But you're seeing in Job chapter 41 how clearly he lays it out that no born-again child of God who has a Bible that he believes should ever not know how the devil's operating and where you're at in relationship to it. I read the other day, you know, we look at all the nations that are in turmoil and how close we are. And, you know, everything comes back to the Bible. And I got looking there, and it's a thing where China is, you know, has been in this forever. And, you know, it's a thing where, I think it was Terry that gave me this. That here we are in 2023. And, you know, China, Chinese, every year they have a year of whatever, the year of the dog, the year of the monkey, the year of, you know, whatever. And in 2024, next year, it's going to be the year of the dragon. And in 2025, it's going to be the year of the serpent. Pretty good casting for the play that's unfolding here. And this is the way it goes. And, you know, God's people are oblivious to it. And I've said it many, many times. Wait till Sunday. This week and next Sunday, you're going to find out where this thing really lands. I'm telling you right now, if you may want to go to Pismo Beach 3 weeks from now, but you better be here the next two Sundays because you're going to get something that is going to maybe save your neck down the line someplace. But that's just me. Job chapter 41 clearly lays out and shows you who the devil really is. That nobody should be caught not understanding it. And as I said, I want my people to understand. I get it, fully understand. Probably half the people in my church could care less. That's just the way it is. It doesn't make you a bad person. It just makes you, you're going to be the first one that gets caught in the net. But it's a thing where it's I want you to understand. I mean, I have an obligation, I feel, to let you know what you're up against because most of God's people are just living their lives like they're going to live forever. And they're scared. They don't understand what's going on around them. They're afraid of it. Okay, they get it. They don't. But they're afraid of it because it's going to ruin their happy little lifestyle. They don't understand that what you're seeing today is part of the parts, the power, and the coming proportion. And we are in Act 6 of a 7-act play of the devil changing his garments. And when you see the garments change, you see the face behind it. Everything else is a smokescreen. I think the greatest example of that is the movie The Wizard of Oz, and I've told you this before. You know, when they try to finally get to the Oz, you know, and they're looking for the wizard, and they have all kinds of opposition. They're walking a yellow brick road like a Christian trying to get to the Emerald City, New Jerusalem. And when they finally get there, they find out that there is no wizard. And I've always loved the fact that in that, you know, that the wizard is guy that just like you and me, and he's behind a curtain over there throwing the levers to making it look like it's all a supernatural thing. And I always enjoyed this. I think it's very prophetic. I always enjoyed that you had Dorothy, you had her three friends, the wolf man, the tin man, and the straw man, and, or the lion man, it wasn't the wolf man. Of course, I don't know what happened when the full moon came out. But anyway, I've always loved this, that they never figured it out. The one who revealed what was really going on was Toto the dog. Now, that may mean much to you, but I understand my life to God. I'm just an old dog, and this old dog can figure out what's going on behind the curtain when Dorothy and her three friends can't figure it out. And yet, what happens? Toto's over there pulling the curtain back, and you hear this voice, and this is it, man. Pay no attention to the man behind that curtain, see? And that's the cry today against Bible believers, against this book, and against anybody that'll teach you the truth out of it. Scholarship, the world, Fox News, CNN, everybody is screaming at their lungs. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Yeah, you better pay attention to him. And you can discover the face of his garment as you look through history. History, I'm not kidding you. History is probably, and as I said this earlier, the way it is written, Gentile history. Gentiles were responsible for the history that we have today. And I have learned this about history. History is written by the men who are the conquerors in history. When you read a history on World War II, you're going to get a history of World War II from the victors, from their perspective. It isn't going to be necessarily what really happened. You're going to get a perspective from who won. Because when you win a war, you get to choose who the bad guys are and then who the good guys are. And many times, the guys that are portrayed as the good guys aren't any better than the bad guys. But when you win the war and you're the victor, you get the right history from the perspective you want it to be accepted as. And that's all true down through history. That's why you got to look beyond that. That's why when you read a book on history, the only thing that'll keep you from getting sucked into some of these guys is understanding the greatest book on history is the Word of God. And it'll delineate what you don't need to worry about. It'll show you what the falsehoods are. Because if you think the Bible isn't the most accurate book on history, you don't know what you're talking about. And it's a thing where it'll show you where the nations played in. It'll show you where the parts played in, the powers played in, and the comely proportion played in. And then you can sift all history through the book that God gave you. That is the greatest history book the world has ever seen. And then you don't get trapped in it. Because it's true. Every writer of history will write it because if he won, then he writes it from his perspective. You've got to get past that. It's like church history is the same way. You've got to be careful with church history. Because church history is written mostly by guys who are the kingpins of church history. And they will put guys, and I'm not taking anything away from them. They will take guys that were great preachers in history, great missionaries in history, great figures in Christianity in history, and they'll write them up that the novice reader of history will think that I'll give an example, is Martin Luther. There's probably more books written on Martin Luther than any other man in history in the church. And, you know, he's held up as the beginning of the Reformation, which is true. And truly, he was a Roman Catholic priest. He had the burden in his heart that the Catholic Church was not what he needed because he knew he was unsaved. He tried everything the Catholic Church did. He used to crawl up 300 steps to the cathedral on his knees till they were bloody to do penance so he could have some kind of peace with God. And he couldn't find it. It was one night when he got into the book of Romans that he found where the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And somewhere along the line, Martin Luther got saved. And from that point, he turned on the Roman Catholic Church. And he led the Reformation of what we call Protestantism out of the Roman Catholic Church. And he gets held up as being the great aspect of Christianity during that time. Now, I don't want to take anything from Martin Luther. He was a soldier and a half, and he was fearless. But he doesn't deserve all of the stuff that he gets about. But let me tell you something. While Martin Luther was struggling with the Catholic Church, and before he was even saved, you had 10 million Waldensians and a Baptist who were bloodwashed and believed that book and were doing the job that are in the shadow of the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther may have brought the Reformation, but I want to tell you something. And he started the Lutheran Church. I want to tell you something. 100 years after the Reformation, the Lutheran Church is as dead as the Catholic Church, and we're back into it. He was a great guy. But the writers of history portray him without really giving the truth to who was really doing the work. The Anabaptists. By that time, they were just called Baptists. They were Dutch Baptists. They were German Baptists. They were French Baptists. They were all over Europe. And those are the ones that were doing the work, but under the shadow of the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther, okay, he turned the lights on, but that's all he did. He never went to missionaries. He never went to anybody else. He never built a strong church. He never did. After he died, the Counter-Reformation comes in under the Roman Catholic Church, and all of those Protestant churches are just as dead 100 years later as they were when they were part of the Catholic Church. But what he did do is open the door for that King James Bible to go around the world in time. So you got to be careful with history. Whatever you read, never trust history through scholarship. Never. About anything. Because they're going to write from a slanted position outside the Bible. And if you want to get a true line of history, you've got to get it from the basic Word of God and then add. Don't run your Bible through history. Run all history through your Bible. And that's what you do. And then you keep the parts. You keep the power and the coming proportion in perspective, and then you realize that history, just 7 changes of his garment. And when you follow those, in every garment change, the face is the same. Don't get caught up in the clothes and miss the face. The face is always the same. That's why he says the face of his garment. Don't get caught up in the clothes that get changed from Act 1 to Act 2 to Act 3 to Act 4 when a curtain comes up and comes down. Always look, the face is the same. So, well, we'll hold up there.